It's not quite as easy to distinguish between preaching and teaching as sometimes we think it might be. One of the most obvious distinctions between the two, I suppose primarily based upon the usage of the verbs in the New Testament, is that preaching relates to the presentation of the gospel, and teaching relates to the presentation of doctrine, Bible teaching. In our generation, other distinctions and definitions have taken over. One very common one is that in preaching, the emphasis is upon application, whereas in teaching, the emphasis is upon interpretation. And I think that's a fairly valid distinction between preaching and teaching. However, there's a third distinction that, to me, is very relevant, and I use it a great deal. Perhaps many of you have already detected it. As far as I'm concerned, one of the main distinctions between teaching and preaching is that in teaching, the person who does the teaching shares with his audience more of the process whereby he reaches his conclusions and makes his decisions. Whereas in preaching, the preacher just shares with the audience the conclusions that he has made by his own study in his own office. And it's with this distinction, a distinction that I think I oftentimes practice between the way I teach in the adult Bible class and the way I, for instance, would preach in the 8:30 or 11 o'clock service. And it's with this distinction that I would like to really zero in on the area of study this morning. We're going to consider a parable. And it's a parable that many of you folks will be very familiar with. And for this purpose, I decided that instead of just taking it as oftentimes we would in our study through the Olivet Discourse, what we would try to do this morning is to perhaps share with you how a Christian who wants to study the Bible goes about studying a parable. A parable is one of the small facets of types of literature in the New Testament. And a Christian, I'm sure, is oftentimes puzzled by the question, how do you study a parable? How do you approach it? How do you interpret it? And so we would like to approach this parable this morning from that point of view and from the teaching aspect, share with you perhaps more of the process this morning whereby we reach the conclusions and decisions that we would present if we were preaching this particular parable. Now the parable is the first one in Matthew 25. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. And so let's read together this parable, shall we please?
The Lord is the speaker. He's speaking to his disciples who have asked him two very pointed questions. A question concerning the coming again of the Lord. They ask him, when shall these things be? The judgment that's going to fall upon Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah. And then they go further to say, what will be the sign of thy coming and of the consummation of the ages? And so it's in response to these questions that the Lord is giving this address as he sits upon the Mount of Olives. And he has come in chapter 25, verse 1, to a parable. He says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth, and the word should be for a meeting. It's really a noun there, and it's a rather crucial word. For a meeting of the bridegroom. And if you have a Scofield Bible, you will notice that beside bridegroom, there is a double B, and in the margin, it suggests that in two of our versions, a little phrase can be added. It says, and the bride. Now, this is very, very weak textual evidence for this phrase, and I'm not suggesting for a moment that the phrase should be included in the text. I don't think it was. But the very fact that it's found in two of the texts is very significant, as I shall suggest in just a few moments. So we are reading from 25, verse 2. And five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are, and notice this, the more accurate translation, they are going out. They had been burning. They are going out, says the text here. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, while they were in the process of going, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Now the Lord's application. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. And may God bless to our hearts this reading of his word and our study together of it. I think there is little question about it that the parable of the 10 virgins certainly is one of the most outstanding stories that our Lord ever taught. It is only recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. It is spoken in the last days of his life on earth, and it's nestled centrally in the Olivet Discourse. And that must make it rather significant. I think we're inclined to agree with one of the commentators who says this concerning the style of this particular parable. No parable surpasses this one in beauty or in a pathos which becomes tragic. Nor in any is there a greater contrast between the simple and familiar things, which make its story, and the magnitude of the truths illustrated. From the literary point of view, this is an absolutely beautiful story. But from the interpretive point of view, it is a major problem. I suppose that among the interpretive problems in the New Testament, the parable of the ten virgins in the Olivet Discourse could certainly be listed as one of the most thorny of all interpretive problems. The amillennialist takes the parable of the 10 virgins and uses it to illustrate the fact that at the end of the world, Christ will return. And there will be one major judgment and one major distinction between those who are ready and those who are not ready. The post-tribulationalist uses this particular parable to teach that the rapture takes place after the tribulation. Those who believe in a partial rapture use this very parable to teach the fact that when the rapture takes place, the Christians who are ready will be raptured. But those who are not prepared will not be taken at that particular time. It's a partial rapture. And they base it to a degree upon this particular parable before us. Even among premillennialists and pre-tribulationalists, the position that Believer's Chapel holds, the position I hold, and I suppose the position that many of you hold, there is a major distinction among Bible teachers. The majority of Bible teachers who are pre-tribulational, pre-millennial, use this particular parable and relate it to the rapture and say that the virgins illustrate the distinction between the true believers and the professing believers at the rapture of the church. The minority of pre-trib, pre-millennial Bible teachers say that this parable illustrates the distinction between true believing Israelites and professing Israelites at the second advent, at the conclusion of the tribulation period. Now I hope you can immediately see that that makes this parable a thorny problem. This is one of the crucial interpretive difficulties that a Christian faces in relation to eschatology and prophecy in the New Testament. And that's why I think it's rather helpful, and for me it has been, to go through the process of how a person approaches a parable in order to find out just how you and I are going to interpret this particular parable. I think it's going to be particularly helpful for us right at the very outset just to remind ourselves of the purpose of parables. What are parables all about? Because this is one of the parables spoken by our Lord. I came across a definition of a parable this week in my study that for me was very simple and rather helpful, by Marcus Dodds, and this is his definition of a parable. At its simplest, he says, a parable is a metaphor or a simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or its strangeness, and leaving the mind, notice this, in sufficient doubt about its precise application to arouse it into active thought. Now, if that is so, Christians, then by its very nature, a parable is vague. When the Lord began to speak in parables in Matthew chapter 13, the disciples turned to him and asked him, "Why are you speaking in parables?" And in verses 10 and 11 of Matthew 13, the Lord gives two reasons for his speaking in parables. His first reason is to hide the truth from the curious, interested Israelites. Those who were merely curious listeners. Unbelieving. He speaks in parables after his rejection in Matthew 12. He begins to speak in parables to hide the truth from those who were only curious inquirers. But then he goes on to say that the second reason for his speaking in parables is to illustrate and to amplify a truth for the interested, believing Israelite. And that's just what a parable does. To the person who's only a curious inquirer, it turns him off. It's too vague. It's a hidden truth. But to the person who wants to know the truth, to the person who's an interested believer, the parable, first of all, is an illustration. And it's an illustration that stimulates and rather triggers his interest, so that with real enthusiasm, he devotes himself to a study of the parable in order to discover the truth that the Lord has been wanting to put over in a metaphorical way to those who are really interested and who are the believers. Now, if that is really the purpose of a parable, then what we want to ask ourselves, secondly, is how do you go about interpreting a parable? And I have suggested from some persons who are authorities in the principles of interpretation, four basic principles that are particularly helpful when it comes to the study of a parable. The first one is the contextual principle. And of course, studying in the context is important in any area. Whenever a believer takes the Bible to study it, what he wants to do, first of all, is to consider the context of the passage that he is studying. And if you don't do that, you can get into all kinds of problems. Some of them very serious, others very embarrassing. I've heard the story of the Methodist camp, built on a beautiful hillside. And on that campsite, there was a massive lodge erected right on the brink of that hill. And overlooking the hill and the river, the distant mountains, and that beautiful landscape, they built a huge picture window so that when you came in the door, the fireplace in the lodge was over here, and in front of you was a huge picture window. You stood and you could look through that picture window and see a beautiful landscape in front of you. Do you know the text they put over that landscape, that window? They obviously hadn't studied the context. They took some words from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, and over that window they wrote, "All the kingdoms of the world will I give you." And if you know the context, you'll know that those are the words of Satan, spoken to the Lord Jesus when he was tempting him. And you can find yourself in very serious problem if you do not consider the context when you are beginning a study. That is particularly true of a parable. Although it applies to all study, particularly with a parable, you want to make very sure that you understand the context. The second principle is the cultural principle. Now, one of the real problems we have when we are approaching interpretation is the fact that we are separated from the person who wrote the passage by 2,000 to 3,500 years. And in that period of time, there's a massive gap in history, massive gap in geography, a great gap in language, and a massive gap in culture. And if you and I are going to be accurate interpreters of the Bible, then what we need to be able to do, friends, is to leap that gulf. And we need to be able to understand the history that's involved in the passage, or the geography that's involved. Sometimes the language that was used is very significant in the interpretation. When it comes to parables, it's the culture. Because a parable is always built on a living situation in the culture of the Near East. And you cannot interpret a parable unless you understand the cultural setting in which the parable is built. And that is going to be absolutely significant in the understanding of the parable of the ten virgins. The third principle is the theological principle. And this simply takes the parable and relates it to Jesus Christ. What does this parable say about the Lord Jesus and his program? The fourth principle is the exegetical principle. And when a person then begins, having done the other three, to exegete the passage, to study this passage, then there are two things that he considers. First of all, he looks for the main truth of the parable. And that's most significant when you're studying a parable. People who are involved in principles of interpretation say, in order that we'll all remember it in a little bit of a catchy way, don't try to make the parable walk on all fours. Don't try to fit every detail into the interpretation. When I gave that illustration of the Methodist camp, the thing I was trying to illustrate was the contextual principle. Now, you would be going too far if you tried to think that I had certain significances in making it a Methodist camp or in the landscape I described. You see, I used the illustration to teach a lesson, one lesson, and you're going too far when you try to make every detail of the parable fit the particular situation. So when we begin our exegetical work, we only look for the main lesson that the Lord has in mind, and then determining that, we look at see what details relate to that main lesson. The second part of the exegetical principle is, we ask ourselves, has the Lord given us any insight into the meaning? Does he interpret it? Does he give us any kind of an application that will be of particular help to us in understanding what the parable is? Now, this is the approach, then, that one takes in coming to a parable. And what we would like to do this morning, for the time that we have, is take these four principles and move into the parable of the ten virgins and see if it will help us in our understanding of this very thorny interpretive problem. The first two principles, the contextual principle and the cultural principle, form the background or the setting of the parable. The last two, the theological principle and the exegetical principle, constitute the exposition of the parable. So that when we come to our study of the parable, the first thing we do is look at the setting or the background. And in here we have our first two principles. Then we look into the parable itself and work on that parable to interpret it. And in that we use the second two of the principles that are before us. So first of all then this morning, friends, let's look at our first two principles as they relate to the setting of this particular parable. First of all, we're going to look at the biblical setting, and then we're going to consider very quickly the cultural setting of this particular parable. The biblical setting, for you folks who have been with us in our study in the Olivet Discourse, will be very simple for you to catch a hold of. Let me remind all of us, just for those who are with us perhaps for the first time and visiting this morning. In its broader scope, the context of this particular parable is, in fact, the Olivet Discourse. This is an address that's given by our Lord to the disciples who are interested and curious concerning the time when the Lord is going to return again, and particularly concerned about the last days of the Jewish age. That's what they have asked him. They have said, what will be the sign of thy presence and the consummation of the age? And the Jewish disciples, in approaching him then, have inquired about the conclusion of the Jewish age. And the Lord, in answer to their particular inquiry, gives to them then a chronological sketch of events that relate to the nation of Israel and that culminate in the second advent of our Lord and the consummation of the age, that is, the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth. Now, this is very crucial this morning, friends, so may I remind you of the fact that nowhere in the Olivet Discourse do we find the church. The church is not in view here in any way whatsoever. I think three reasons can be suggested for this. First of all, because of the question the disciples asked. The disciples are not asking about the church. They are asking about the end of the Jewish age. And the Lord answers that particular question. He doesn't consider the church whatsoever. Secondly, the church, of course, is never mentioned. As a matter of fact, you cannot find any indication in this particular discourse of any reference to the church. The third evidence for it is the chronology. And it's very significant, as we have been studying through the Olivet Discourse, that the Lord begins with the destruction of Jerusalem. Then he talks about the tribulation period. Then he speaks of the second advent, when the Lord shall come from heaven in power and great glory. Then he speaks of the regathering of Israel. And then he goes on and gives a parenthetical admonition, our study last Sunday, to the disciples to watch for that coming. And then he moves on to talk about judgment that will take place after the coming. And the chronology of the Olivet Discourse is such that it would be disrupted in a very severe way if one tried to insert any reference to the church in any place in the Olivet Discourse. So we conclude from the context, from our study of the Olivet Discourse, that the parable, before we've even read it, before we've even looked at the parable of the 10 virgins, we conclude it has nothing whatsoever to do with the church. It relates somehow to Israel. But how? Let's come to the more narrow, or the narrower context. And this parable is the central parable in 3. You remember last Sunday we mentioned the parable that concludes chapter 24. It's the parable of the 2 servants. Chapter 25 begins with the parable of the 10 virgins. And then next week our study will be from chapter 25 verse 14 down to 30, where you have the third parable. And once again you have 2 servants brought before us, and 3 servants brought before us, the parable of the talents. Very interesting study, and we will spend our time on that parable next week in the will of the Lord. But in the context, our parable this morning is in a grouping of 3. Now what's the significance of that? In the first parable, the Lord says, who is the wise and faithful servant? In the second parable, the wise servant is described. In the third parable, the faithful servant is described. These 3 parables form a unit. And it's important to see the relationship between these 3 parables. They all relate to the judging of the Son of Man when he comes in his second advent to judge the nation of Israel. This is based basically and primarily upon the fact that just prior to these 3 parables, you remember, we have the analogy with Noah's generation. And as the flood, the judgment of God, came upon Noah's generation suddenly and in judgment, so will the coming of the Son of Man take place. As in Noah's generation, some were taken away in judgment and others were left for blessing, so in the coming of the Son of Man at the end of the tribulation period, in his second advent, some will be taken away in judgment and others will be left for the millennial blessing. And so, again, just from our study of the context, we can determine that this parable relates to Israel, not the church. It relates to the judgment of Israel, not to the judgment of the church. Let's move in a little closer, though, And look at the immediate introduction to the parable. And that is found in the very first line of chapter 25. It says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto." What is the "then" referring to? Well, immediately, of course, we think of the question that the disciples asked. They said, "What shall be the sign of thy presence in the consummation of the age?" The Lord comes back and says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be like. And so we can immediately relate, as the antecedent of this word "then," the time that the disciples had inquired about. And that time was the end of the Jewish age, the consummation of the age, which would come with the establishment of the kingdom. They go on to say, or the Lord goes on to say, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto." And that phrase, "the kingdom of heaven," is very instructive for us. It's found 32 times in Matthew's gospel. He interchanges it with the kingdom of God. I think they are referring to precisely the same thing, with a little different emphasis. When the kingdom of God is used, it's referring to the divine authority involved in the kingdom. When the kingdom of heaven is used, I think it is referring to the kingdom as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so what the Lord is suggesting here, as he uses this phrase, is that the situation that will exist when the kingdom of God is established on this earth, at the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth in power and great glory, the situation that will exist at that time is illustrated in our parable. And I hope I've shown you then that without even getting into the parable itself, the study of the context opens up for us a great deal as far as the interpretation of the parable is concerned. Just from the context and its biblical setting, we have determined that this parable relates to Israel, not the church. It's the judgment of Israel, not the judgment of the church. And it is describing a situation that will exist when the Lord Jesus returns in power and great glory to establish his kingdom. Now that immediately, friends, eliminates many of the interpretations that I suggested to you at the outset. As a matter of fact, it only leaves the last one that I mentioned. And that's the correct one. That's the one I'm going to teach this morning. And I hope that you get a hold of it. The minority believe it, but I really believe that this is precisely the teaching of the Word of God, and I hope we have demonstrated it from the context. The culture also gives us a great deal of preparation for our study of the passage. For instance, of course, we all immediately recognize that the story in this passage is developed from the practice of marriage in the Near Eastern culture. And we recognize, because I think we've mentioned it before in our class, that marriage, as it's related to the New Testament culture, was performed in three stages. The first stage we would call negotiation. And it's at the time of betrothal that a contract is made by a payment of money. The two participants in that contract were called husband and wife. But the marriage was not consummated for at least a year after the betrothal or the contract was made. The second stage is the presentation. And about a year after the contract was made, the groom leaves his home. He comes to the home of the bride and he receives the bride to himself. He's married in a ceremony, out in the open air beside water. That's the way it was done in Jewish culture. The third stage of the marriage was the celebration. And after the ceremony had taken place, the groom leads his bride back to his home. And that's where the celebration took place, sometimes for days and weeks, depending upon how wealthy the family was. Now, in the culture then, in the process, there could be maidens found at least three locations. Maidens, just as in our way of marriage, could be with the bride when the groom comes. Maidens could have been along the roadside and have joined the procession as the procession was going either way. Or the maidens could have been at the feasting place, the place of celebration, and awaiting for the arrival of the procession back from the bride's home, and go in then to participate in the celebration. We have to determine which of these fits into our context. This is the background, then. The biblical setting and the cultural setting provides us, then, with the setting of this particular parable. But let's move quickly, then, into the last two principles. How does this parable relate to Jesus Christ? That's the crucial question that is before us. And what is the prominent lesson that's being taught here? How many of the details of the story can we relate to that prominent lesson? And, of course, why is the Lord telling the story? What is the application of it all? This is found in the exposition of the parable. And I think we can expound the parable by noticing four developments, four stages of development through the parable. The first is its introduction. We've already studied that, so we will pass over that quickly, just by mentioning that in the introduction, the Lord mentions two prominent things that must be studied. Then, when, then, we must determine when, and the then relates to the time that is in view in the Olivet Discourse. Then, the kingdom of heaven. And we have recognized that in Matthew's use of this phrase, he is referring to the establishment of the literal earthly kingdom when Jesus Christ will reign upon this earth after the tribulation period and after his second advent when he returns in power and great glory. This brings us then to the prominent event. What really is in view in the parable? What really is the main thrust of the parable here that is before us? And that's the way a person studies a parable. Now, we hear a great deal at Dallas Theological Seminary about verse-by-verse exposition. And if you want to study, then that's a great way to study, except in a parable. Never study a parable verse-by-verse. A parable isn't intended to be studied verse by verse and phrase by phrase. It first of all must be approached with the consideration of what is the main lesson that is being taught in this parable. Then, if a person has recognized that, he is in a position then to do a little bit of verse by verse study and exegesis of the passage. What's the main event before us? Well, I think we can identify it very simply. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. That's what the parable is about. It's about the coming of the bridegroom. And in the context of the Olivet Discourse, he is the king. And so we identify the prominent event before us here as the advent of the king. In our particular parable, metaphorically, he's pictured to us as a bridegroom for a very special reason. Let's move on and consider the occasion of this particular advent, when the bridegroom, when the king is going to arrive. I think verse 10 really puts its finger right on it for us. It says in the last part of verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were not, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. So the occasion of the coming of the king, the bridegroom, is the marriage. But this brings us precisely to the problem that is before us. What stage of the marriage? That is what we must determine. Is it the negotiation? Obviously not. Because no processions were involved in the negotiation. That was just a contract. Is it the presentation? The second stage? If so, what it pictures is the coming of the bridegroom to the home of the bride. And at the home of the bride is waiting to be received by him. And with the bride, there is a large company of maidens who are expecting the arrival of the bridegroom. Now, if that's what is in view, of course, it's the rapture that is being spoken of here. The rapture is what is considered. But it can't be the rapture. The rapture cannot possibly be in view here. Do you see why, friends? It is because when the bridegroom comes at the rapture, there's only going to be one company of believers looking for his coming. There will only be the bride. Only the church will be looking for his coming. And in the parable, if it is applied to the rapture, it necessitates two companies of people on the earth waiting for the coming of the bridegroom, the bride and the maidens who are with her. So it cannot possibly refer to the second aspect of marriage. It must refer then to the third, that is, to the celebration. And I wonder if we can support this in any way. I think we can from three lines of argument. And let me suggest them for you very simply. First of all, The word that is translated here, marriage, can very legitimately mean the marriage feast, or the marriage supper, or the marriage celebration. For instance, do you remember in John chapter 2, the Lord and his disciples were called to what? To the marriage, it says in John chapter 2, verse 2. But we know when they came that it was to the third phase of the New Testament type marriage. It was the marriage feast, the marriage supper. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 2, a king decides to provide a marriage for his son. And the whole story as it develops does not relate to the negotiation nor to the presentation, but it relates to the celebration, to the third phase, to the marriage feast. So from the New Testament, we can demonstrate that the word that's translated here, marriage, can mean marriage supper or marriage feast. Now the second line of argument, then, that we can use to identify the occasion with the third phase, the celebration, is the practice itself. It works in beautifully. It pictures the situation just as it is. The bridegroom arrives, and when he arrives, there are maidens who are watching for his coming. Presupposed in the whole story is that someone is with the bridegroom. Whom? The bride. The bride, unmentioned in the story, is with the bridegroom. We presume this because of the culture of the New Testament type marriage. Now, although the Bible does not say the bride is with the bridegroom, I'm suggesting to you that that is understood from the culture of the time. And it was so clearly understood that some scribes, in their copying of this, inserted at the end of chapter 25, verse 1, with his bride. It shouldn't be in there. There's not sufficient textual support for it, and I'm not suggesting that that's what the Holy Spirit was inspiring, but some scribes inserted it. And they inserted it because they just took it for granted. That was the natural thing. That's the way they expected it to be. With the bridegroom came the bride, and waiting for him were the maidens at the place of celebration. Now, the third line of evidence that we use to support our position is the Word of God teaches this picture very carefully and clearly in Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, the Lord in his second coming is pictured as the bridegroom. With him is the bride, and they come to the earth and establish the kingdom on this earth after his judgment. And that's precisely the chronology of Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, as it relates in the Olivet Discourse. Therefore, friends, and watch very carefully, in relation to the occasion of the Olivet Discourse, of the parable of the 10 virgins, we can say that this parable relates to Israel, not the church. It relates to the judgment of Israel, not the judgment of the church. It talks about the inception of the kingdom that will take place at the coming of the king, the bridegroom, who will establish his kingdom. Now, this gives us a great deal of insight into the coming of the king. From our occasion, as we have related it, we recognize then that this parable teaches the coming of the king, the bridegroom, for the marriage celebration with his bride to the earth. Now, these are the three things that we can add with our prominent event and its identification from the occasion as it's described through the scriptures. The Son of Man comes, the king, the bridegroom comes, he comes for the marriage celebration. That's the use of the Greek word. He comes with the bride. That's based upon the culture. And he comes to the earth. That's based on Revelation chapter 19. And if we have all of this in our mind, I think we're beginning to see precisely what this very thorny interpretive problem is teaching. It's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ in power and great glory at the end of the tribulation period. With him will be the bride, the church. You and I, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, he's going to come to the earth And he's going to come for the marriage celebration. That marriage celebration, the third stage of the Near Eastern marriage, is the millennial kingdom. And all through the New Testament, the marriage supper is a picture of the millennial kingdom. And that's what the Lord has in mind here as he's beginning to tell the story. The expectation, of course, is very obvious. There are 10 maidens who are expecting the coming of the bridegroom right at the beginning of our chapter. And they go out for a meeting with him. That's the word that's being used there. They go out for a meeting. And that's a very technical word that was used in New Testament days for, well, in our language, we'd say for a state visit. It's sort of the red carpet treatment. It was for an official welcome to a visiting dignitary. That's why they go out. And that fits in perfectly with the second advent when he comes in power and great glory. Of course, they went out for a meeting because they expected his coming. And that is because, in the whole context of the Olivet Discourse, the Lord has given to the Jewish people certain signs that will indicate about when he is going to come. But then they fell asleep. And that was because they didn't know the specific time when he was going to come. And that again fits in perfectly with what we have been studying in the Olivet Discourse. He's going to come, the signs indicate about when, but the signs are so vague that they do not say specifically and precisely when he is going to come. Now this brings us to the participating characters. And let me just mention them very quickly because we want to see who is involved in the story. The bridegroom, of course, as we have read through the story, is the Lord Jesus. And we see exactly the picture that is being presented here of his second advent. Who are the virgins? The nation of Israel. Israelites. But there are two distinctions. There are the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. Both of them are expecting his coming. Both of them go out for the meeting. The wise are prepared. The foolish are unprepared. I think the lanterns here in our parable suggest for us the profession of faith. It's often so in the New Testament. Let your light so shine before men. Don't hide your light under a bushel. And often in the New Testament, the lantern or in the light speaks of profession. The oil in Old and New Testament frequently speaks of the Holy Spirit. If this is so, the difference between the wise and the foolish virgins is that the wise have been spiritually prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. They, in simple faith, have turned to the Messiah and have received him as their personal Savior. The Spirit of God has come upon them, as he will in the tribulation period. The Spirit of God has come upon them. There has been a reworking. They have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and they spiritually are prepared for the coming of the Son of Man. The foolish virgins also have a profession. They have a lantern, but no oil in the lantern. That's the significance of the phrase, our lights are going out. Not gone out, they're going out. When they heard, the bridegroom cometh, they strike the match, they light the wick, and the wick burns. But only temporarily. They stand and they watch the light flicker and flicker. And if you've ever lived in the country, as we have, and used lanterns, then you know exactly what I mean. A lantern will burn on the wick, and then it goes out. They realize that they have no oil. This parable does not teach the fall away doctrine. And it took me a long time to understand how to answer the people who talk about losing your salvation in relation to these five foolish virgins. They had oil, but they didn't have enough oil. And so the light is going out. This is the picture that the Lord is presenting. Here it is burning on the wick, but they are without oil, and the light is extinguished. They never had any oil. There never was any spiritual preparation. All they had was a profession. They were professing to look for the Messiah, but there had never been any inworking regeneration by the Spirit of God in their life. The bride, of course, is the church. And the church will come back with the Lord at that particular time and will share with him in the glory of the marriage supper, the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years of celebration upon this earth. The Lord gives his own application. In view of this, he says, watch! And we know from our lesson last week that that means be prepared. Watch, be prepared. Why? Because no man knows the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man will come. There are going to be signs that will indicate just about when he will come. There is the sign of the signing of the covenant, the beginning of the tribulation period. There's the sign of the abomination of desolation, which we have studied in chapter 24, verse 15. And that will indicate to them that the end is very near. But it doesn't tell them specifically when. And in view of that, view of the signs as they're beginning to take place, Israel will begin to look for the coming of the Messiah. But the coming will tarry. And according to our parable, Israel will go to sleep. Then the shout will come. And that is exactly the specific sign that we have seen at the end of chapter 24. It's the sign of the Son of Man that will appear in the heavens. All of the lights of the heavens have been extinguished. And there's a blackness of midnight that stretches across the universe. And then the Son of Man appears. And immediately upon the appearing of the sign of the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus returns. When the specific sign appears, the coming of the Lord will take place so quickly after it that there will not be time for them to prepare. And that's the significance of the phrase in our parable, that while they went to get the oil, he came. When the specific sign comes, his appearing will be so rapidly on its heels that there will not be then time for them to prepare. Therefore, says the Lord, watch. I think there are three principles that we can apply to ourselves in conclusion this morning, and it is this. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is on the very timetable of God. At midnight, he shall come. And friends, I cannot help but wonder and speculate often as I sit, and as I've been doing so much studying in the Olivet Discourse, how close is the minute hand to that midnight hour? He shall come suddenly and quickly. When the minute hand strikes midnight, and I believe that the minute hand is getting very, very close to that point. The second principle is that when he comes, he will be the great divide. In the Rocky Mountains, up in Canada, over the Kicking Horse Pass, there is a sign that says, the great divide. All of the water that falls on the west of the Great Divide flows down the Rockies into the Pacific. All of the water that falls on the east of the Great Divide flows eastward and is lost in the deserts of the prairies of Canada. Our Lord is the Great Divide. It is in John that we read, and there was a division among them because of him. That was true in his life. It's true today. And it's going to be true at his advent. When he comes, he is going to be the great divide. And there's going to be a division that not only relates to time, but to all of eternity. What a solemn, solemn moment. The third great principle, and really the main thrust of our parable this morning, is this, that when he comes, at that midnight hour, to divide between men and men, the division will be the division between the true possessors of God's salvation and the mere professors of that salvation. Take a look at the 10 virgins. Outwardly, they all appear the same. They're all looking for his coming. They all have a lantern. At the moment, a light flickers in all 10 of the lanterns. But internally, there is a distinction. 5 are spiritually prepared by regeneration. 5 are unprepared because they have never had an internal work of the Spirit of God take place in their life through faith in Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, my friend, that one of the most solemn things about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ is this fact, that when he returns, many who have professed to be Christians and who have appeared to be Christians, who have claimed the name, who have sat in the pews, who have performed the deeds, many of them will hear the words of our Lord, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." What a solemn thing. Many of them, rather than the open door and the celebration, will be faced with the shut door and the Lord's curse and departure. I'd like to ask you this morning in conclusion, if I may, are you truly a believer in Jesus Christ? If you've just been professing to be a Christian, oh my friend, give up the guise that you have been wearing in front of your wife or your husband or your parent, and make sure that before God this morning, your heart is prepared for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. When he comes, he will be the great divide between the possessors and the professors. May God help us, each one, to be possessors of eternal life by our personal faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we do ask that thou bless thy word to each of us, and God grant that each one in the audience this morning might know the true, genuine joy of having Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, having been born again by receiving the Lord Jesus. Bless thy word in the service to follow and the ministry of thy word. May it continue to be a great blessing in our lives, we pray, Father, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.